Father, as we come, we've just asked us to fall fresh on us, and I pray that you would help us as we open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to your direction, and that you would guide us in what we have to say, and what we have to think, and how we respond today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our world is filled with unspeakable unrighteousness. Did I say the word unspeakable? So the question is, then why does everybody insist on talking about it? It's incredible, the stuff that's said and things that we would be ashamed to speak about and to think about it in public are broadcast all over the news and all over the world and all over the social media and everywhere. People take delight in flaunting their unrighteousness. Now, in their minds, it's not unrighteousness. They've been able to justify what it is, but it is unrighteousness, even though they don't use the word. They claim they have a new standard of righteousness. We're talking today about whatever you judge. Turn with me to Romans chapter. Romans chapter 2 is where the phrase is, but we're going to go back to chapter 1 and talk a little bit about what it says there. Romans chapter 1 begins verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." This defines the world in which we live. It defined the world in Paul's day, but also in our day. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, for they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." If you remember when we, and you probably don't, but when we went through the book of Romans, we looked at that one verse, at that last verse about giving the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, and I say we don't do that today. We don't have idols out there, but then I put up on the overhead a picture of a Seahawk and a picture of Bronco, because it happened to be Super Bowl Sunday, and some of you could tell me exactly what year that was, because sometimes we honor the glory of the image of the incorruptible and the birds and four-footed animals. But there's a whole mindset that gets into a wickedness that is unrestrained in Paul's day and in our day. And there's this thought that I can live how I want to live and it's okay because I won't admit that God is, and that God is God, that God is good, and that God exists. And when I put all that aside, then that allows me to live any way that I want to live. And then it goes on to say in the verses that follow, it says, "God gave them over," in verse 24, "to the lusts of their heart's impurity." Verse 26, "He gave them over to degrading passions." Verse 28, "He gave them over to depraved mind." And he takes this, and the word that's used there is "they." He said he gave them over to live out the repercussions of the worldview and what will happen with that. So they have this world where they don't take into account that God is there, or if he's there, he doesn't mean anything to me. and he's there for my convenience, and he's just up in heaven, and however they think it, he's just reaching down the judge, or he's just watching. You know, there are a whole bunch of different views of God or of a non-God, an atheism, atheistic worldview. And they take all of that and they put it aside and they turn against the evidence of the existence of God and what he's created. And they say, I can live how I want to live. So that's the world in which we live. But when we get down to chapter 2, he begins, he says, he changes from saying them and they. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For whatever you judge one another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So he's talking about they. So they is the people in the world who don't have a concept, who choose to reject or ignore or put aside the concept that there is a God and that he has something, a purpose in this world for us. And then he changes to the word you there, therefore you have no excuse. And there's a debate on in commentaries about who the you refers to. And it probably goes down to verse 9. He talks about the Jews first and also to the Greeks. So he's probably talking about they and them as a Gentile audience. And the you is either the Jews or the people. It seems to be the people who have a higher moral standard than the they and them. And that would refer to religious Jews, that would refer to God followers, that would refer to Christians, that would refer to those who think themselves as Christians. And I think all of that fits into this, you have no excuse. So he's a contrast between those who, from a biblical worldview, have rejected and turned their back on it, to those who have embraced a worldview in some sense. We would call that the Judeo-Christian value system. And he said, because that phrase without excuse is the same one that's in verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, they've seen the creation, they've seen God, they've seen his attributes, they've seen his divine nature, they've seen all that. And so because of that, they're without excuse. So these people who should see God in the evidence of the creation of the world and his and the intricacy, you know, somebody says, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. And that's true. You know, when I look around me, I'm just startled all the time with, you look at somebody and you say, how on earth, the first question, how on earth would the earth get here? But how on earth could this have happened by chance, no matter how many years you give it? And if they're without excuse, being the seen the evidence, then he's saying the rest of us who have a Judeo-Christian standard of morality, we're all the more without excuse because we know who God is. So he's directing it to those. He says, we're without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. Is that you? Do you pass judgment? Do I pass judgment? It's hard to sit back and look at a world and not pass judgment. So he's saying to you who pass judgment, he says, for that in which you judge, you condemn yourself, for you who pass judgment, you judge practice the same things. So he's saying we look at the Gentiles look at creation and they fail to ask what the purpose is and how I fit into it. And we as Christians know what the purpose is for this world and our place in it. Westminster Catechism says it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you can see that all the way through Scripture. To glorify God and to live out the life that he has given us to enjoy. And he says, those of you who fit into that, who are without excuse, he says, you condemn yourselves. None of us lives up to God's righteous standard. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, they don't live up to God's standard. But what about you and what about I, about me? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll go to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. And he goes down through the blessed and those things. Then he gets in on verse 21, and there's a whole series of phrases there where he says, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. Whoever commits adultery shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. In verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say, in verse 31, it says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away. But I say, verse 33, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not bear false witness. But I say, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as and hate your enemy. And he says, but I say. As we look at that whole series of you have heard, but I say, he's talking about a righteous standard that he has put before us. Sometimes people have interpreted that as saying, as Jesus saying, as he taught the Ten Commandments, or taught the Beatitudes, that he's saying, Moses said this, you shall not commit adultery. But in contrast, I say, you shall not covet, but I say. That's all what's happening here. This is not talking against Moses. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. It says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of their scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he refers to, but you have heard from the ancients, he's referring to those of the Pharisees and the scribes who have placed this upon them, this legalistic system upon them. And he said, you have heard, don't commit adultery. He's not contrasting his teaching to Moses. He's contrasting his teaching to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's backing up Moses. And each one of those, he's talking about an outward action that is seen by man. That's the, but you have heard, and that's all those are outward actions. But when he says, but I say, he's talking about the inward motivation, the inward attitude, the inward thought processes that go behind that outward action. Legalism says, I'm doing all the right things. The Pharisees and the scribes were saying, I do all the right things. I've got it down pat. I know what the law is. I know what my boundaries are. I've set up this big system of laws that help me if I obey these laws, and I'm within the Ten Commandments, and I'm obeying everything that God wants me to obey. And my life, my righteousness is impeccable. But Jesus comes back to them and says, you may be living it on the outside, but you're violating it on the inside. And you may hate somebody with a passion, and you may not go out and draw blood, but boy, your hatred is in your heart. He said, that's just as bad. You may not commit adultery on the outside, but you may be so wrapped up in pornography and lust and all of that that it's almost just as bad. You may not do an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth on the outside, but boy, in your heart, that's what you want to do. And he's saying your righteousness that you hold on to is so out of line with what's going on with the attitudes and the actions and the motivations of your heart. So Paul says, we may not do some of the things that the Gentiles do, But if you look at that list, there are some of those things on that list that you and I are guilty of. Simply being unmerciful, being arrogant, sometimes being slanderous, being unloving. But he says, you look at that list and you're just like the Pharisees. You can say, boy, I'm not like one of them. Lord, I'm so glad I'm not like one of them. But he's saying, we judge those people, but we sin in the same way, maybe just not as overtly as these people do. Turn over a page in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 1, he says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And people love to quote that verse. They forget verse 2. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That is, we can sit there and we can judge people in this world, and we can judge Christians in this world. We judge our brothers and sisters in this world, and we can put them down. But he said, in the same way that you judge them, because they're sinning, it comes back, and you're sinning in the same way. So why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? When I was in college, I took a class perceptive relationships, and it was a psychology class. You know, it's how things relate. And the teacher said this, and he used this verse. He said, if you take a speck, and if my brother down here has a speck in his eye, it's this big. But what is it if it's in my eye? It's the size of a log, isn't it? That's kind of what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, I'll ignore the fact that I have the same sin that's in my brother's eye, but I have it in my eye, but I'll ignore the fact that it looks like a log in my eye, and I've got to try to see around it to take the speck out of his eye, or at least to make sure he has a speck in his eye. That's the judgment part. Do you have a speck in your eye, brother? No. So that's what he's talking about here. And he says, so you hypocrite, first to take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Take care of your own sin first before you judge other people. In Luke 13, verse 10, he illustrates that. Luke 13 says he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there's a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When he saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are freed from your sickness. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, there are 6 days which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Now, do you think that lady, it was very important for her whether it was a Sabbath or not? 18 years she had been doubled over from the sickness. Demon possession, probably. And the Lord answered him and said, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? So it's, you know, you've got your rules so much in place that you know how far you can go to take the donkey, to untie it and take it over and get it water, because it's within the boundaries that you've set for how you define what it means to work on the Sabbath. It's like the Sabbat elevators we saw when we were in Israel. You know, you get into them and they stop at every floor So you don't have to work to tell it where to go and how to go and what floor to stop on. That's too much work. That's running an electronic machine, and you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. It's the same type of thing here. He said you have so defined what it means to keep the Sabbath, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, should she not be released from this bond on the Sabbath? Do you not realize what you're doing? You're saying, I have defined my system so that I can water my donkey. So you can take a donkey to water, but you can't make him drink. Okay, you water my donkey, and you can get him there, and that's okay. But to heal a lady who's been bound up for 18 years, that's work, and that shouldn't be done. And Jesus said, that's so hypocritical. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. They should have been. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. They could justify their disobedience, but condemn a far greater good that Jesus is doing. And we look at Paul's list there that's in chapter one, and we look at those, and we might feel like we're getting away with doing some of the quote-unquote nicer sins. Like, we can look at some people and say, oh, you know, the murder and the wickedness and the greed and the full of envy and murder and strife and malice and all that. And I'm one of those, but, you know, the arrogant and the boastful, not having understanding, not being trustworthy, being unloving. You know, we kind of pass over those and we look at the sins of the others and say, those are horrible. Paul had a standard of what was right and wrong, and so should we. This is not a request to lower the standard of what is right and wrong. It's Paul encouraging us to look at ourselves and to be careful when we go out and want to judge other people, to look at ourselves and say, the same sins that we see in them, they're different forms or different actions, but the same sinfulness, the same sinful heart is in us as it is in them. So we need to cut them some slack in the process. He says, for you who judge those people practice the very same things, just kind of in a different way. Then he says, and we know, and when he says we know, it's just that we all accept things. We all recognize that this is kind of something that everybody generally accepts. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. God is impartial and fair in his judgment of people. Both what we would concern the wicked, which really includes all of us. Sometimes we have the attitude, if I can find a sin in somebody else, it lets me off the hook for the sin of my own life. And to be able to say, at least I'm not as bad as that person. But what Paul is saying is we're all sinners. And before we stand in judgment of other people, we need to recognize that and accept that. But then he goes on to say, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And that is God going to judge them and not us? That's not a holy God, is it? Or do you think lightly of his riches, of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Is God's kindness and tolerance and patience that draws us to him? Is that our response when we witness unrighteousness? It says it's God's response. In our day, kindness is seen as weakness. Tolerance is seen as a virtue as long as you agree with me. And patience in our day is unheard of. Yeah, that's what, as God looks at the world abound around him, that's what he sees. And he said it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's the ability of God to look at people and say, I'm going to withhold my judgment so that people will have an opportunity to respond to my grace. The judgment ultimately is God's prerogative, not ours. And we need to recognize that God is the one who sets the standard. God is the one who sets the course here. And it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. There was a day in which a common philosophy was it's the wrath of God that leads people to repentance. But here it says it's the kindness of God. And how do people see God's kindness? In you and in me. And we live in a world where there's so much wickedness, and sometimes our response is to judge it and to want to slam it and to want to throw the book at it and really hit people for it. But he said it's the kindness of God that brings people to repentance. Because, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. Judgment will come, friends. The standard is not overlooked or negated. It says, he, verse 6, he will render to each person according to his deed, to those who by perseverance and doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteous wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. That is, the judgment will come. And sometimes we wish it would come today, don't we? I mean, not on us, but on them. And the judgment is his job, not our job. But it's the kindness of God that draws people to himself. And that's our job. Be careful that we're not out there judging people. That now we're out, you know, I'm just amazed sometimes at the vitriol that is going on even in the name of Christianity, in the name of Jesus Christ, toward unrighteousness. And there's a difference between holding a standard of truth and having the grace as we hold it. Randy Alcorn wrote about an encounter he had that I think helps us to illustrate this. He said, I invited a lesbian activist to lunch. For the first hour, she hammered me, telling of all the Christians who had mistreated her. She seemed as hard as nailed. I listened, trying to show her God's grace, praying she'd see the Jesus that she desperately needed. She raised her voice and cursed freely. People stared. But that was okay. Jesus went to the cross for her. The least I could do was listen. Then he says, suddenly she was crying, sobbing, and broken. I reached across the table and took her hand. For the next 2 hours, I heard her story, her heart sickness, her doubts about the causes she championed. I told her of Christ's grace After 4 hours, we walked out of that restaurant side by side. We hugged. In our conversation, truth wasn't shared at the expense of grace, or grace at the expense of truth. Birds need two wings to fly. With only one wing, they're grounded. The gospel flies with the wings of grace and truth, not one, but both. So last 3 weeks, I've spoken on the whatevers. Whatever you speak, whatever you serve, whatever you judge. I feel like I've taught the same lesson 3 times. Because all of those, it's the grace, the kindness in which we live, and how we speak to people the truth and love, how we serve the people with kindness, and how we refrain from judging in order to minister to people. And that we change our hearts so we're not condemning people, because that condemns ourselves, but that we're reaching out in grace and kindness and love to draw people to them, to God, so they see really who God is and not just us. It's the message of receiving grace so that we can extend grace to others. God has not called us to a life of legalism and living up to somebody else's expectation or our expectations or what we think are God's expectations. It's to live a life of grace where he pours his life into us and we extend that to those around us, no matter who they are, no matter what their lifestyle, to pull together grace and truth and love, and to pull those together so they see God, the grace of God through us as we minister on a day-to-day basis in the lives of people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just a simple lesson. And it's easy as we look at the world around us to judge and to find fault and to condemn. And yet that comes down on us. And a lot of times I find some of us that are most judgmental are the ones that don't like to be judged the most. But it comes back to us. So help us to live lives of grace and then to extend that to those that we come in contact with. And we pray this in Christ's name.